Whoever's running the tape can start the tape. I'm, as you were introduced to me last evening, I'm Ron Molavita. I'm pastor at University Lutheran Church and in Seattle, and I have been playing with this story of Eve and Adam for about 20 years. Very intently. And for the next five mornings, I would like to offer to you four different lenses through which we can begin to understand this story perhaps in a different way. And they're all lenses that come straight out of Scripture. And so this morning we are going to take a look at through the first lens, that of Isaiah chapter 65. Before we get there, I don't even think we need to open our Bible to Genesis 2 and 3. You could all tell me the story, right? You know, God forming this first creature, and then the second creature from the rib of the first creature in this place called Eden, and they being proclaimed as being one flesh, and then all of a sudden, in the midst of this garden, we know that there is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve is there at the base of the tree. A serpent comes and says, you know, why don't you take a bite of this fruit? Never told that it's an apple. Just bite of this fruit. And she does, and consequently then offers it to Adam. Adam takes a bite, and that is supposedly is the disobedience of humankind and the fall. And then there's this division, separation, awareness of their nakedness. And then they hide from God, and God comes searching for them. And once God finds them, all kinds of excuses are offered about who was to blame for all of this. And then God issues the curse on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. And then ultimately, God casts them out of the garden and places an angel with a sword there to protect the entrance to this garden so that they'll never return to have access to the tree of life. Is that a pretty good summary?
Yes. Good job. Good job.
Now, I would like you to start out this morning by thinking about your favorite interpretation of this story. Not that it has to be the right interpretation, your favorite interpretation of the story. Think about that for a moment. What's your favorite interpretation of the Eve and Adam story? And without going into a long expose, share that with somebody near you. You know, pair up, trio, just share with each other. What's your favorite interpretation of the Eve and Adam story? Okay. Just a few examples. Anybody would care to share in a few words your favorite interpretation?
Hey, Ron, there was in Seattle City Opera, City Light Opera did a Genesis story. This is maybe about 10 years ago, but Tim Weber, I think, was the musician. Remember?
Yeah.
Tim Weber, who did some of the music for, like, Phantom in the Opera, or something. Wasn't that guy? Yeah. But you remember? Did you ever see that?
No, I didn't.
Was it an old school?
No.
But Seattle City Light Opera, and did a musical presentation of the Genesis story. It was wonderful.
And what was the message of it?
Who knows?
The message was that there were relationships all over the place.
Okay, okay, all right.
You know, with the earth, with the animals, with God, with the serpent, you know, yeah.
Okay, a couple others.
It's our story. It's the whole human story. We resonate with it, and we know it's true because of our own experience.
Okay.
And Mark.
Okay. Anyone else? Over here. Any other favorite?
Well, it's a story that can be found in all cultures, in different names and in different ways, but an explanation for primitive people of how we came to be.
Okay. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on Genesis, has indicated that no text in Genesis, or likely in the entire Bible, has been more used, interpreted, and misunderstood than these two chapters in Genesis. Mary Hayter, in her book, The New Eve in Christ, makes a similar assertion. She states, almost more than any other Old Testament text, these two chapters have undergone a vast range of different interpretations. Scientists and sophists, poets and patristic scholars, rabbis and radical feminists have turned to the text and all too often have made it say only what they want to prove. In fact, the history of interpretation shows how easy it is to press these verses into the service of contemporary philosophical and religious, scientific or romantic thought. The fact that interpreters have been too much inclined to read concepts from the anthropological and religious standpoints of their own milieu into this biblical text should prompt modern theologians to seek the meaning of the text in its own context and to ascertain whether there is an abiding theological principle to be deduced from it. So, what do you make of that statement?
We're all wrong.
All wrong.
We need the context of where it came from.
Came from. Just pass these out. Not an important piece of paper to have, but just something for you all to look at rather than saving me from writing all these words on this board. Wes?
Well, I just think one of the things we tend to do is we tend to try to put too much into it instead of just letting the story work. Which then can come up with a thousand different depending on your, you know.
Yeah.
But we always try to say this means this and this means this.
Oh yeah, yeah, right.
I was amazed that it wasn't until about 2 years ago that I was reminded of the first chapter of Genesis, verse 27, where the gender issue is a non-issue. And that made it clear, that gave me hope. That piece was really not important in that story, too.
Need some more over here? Okay, we won't need to spend a whole lot of time on this, but from my 20 years of playing with this text, these are some, not complete list, but these are some of the lenses through which this story is being interpreted. And I can't even define for you some of these words. But this gives you an idea of how many different lenses are being used to interpret this one story. Now, your favorite interpretations. Can you identify the lens through which you are interpreting this story? Allegorical.
Now we have to understand these words.
Right, exactly. Now, some of them you do understand, obviously.
Moral.
Moral, historical, spiritual.
Architectural.
Obviously, a strong emphasis today is the environmental lens. But if we use the environmental lens, is that a projection onto the story? Saying and giving it an intent that it wasn't intended to communicate? Anyway, this is just an example. I will tell you at this point that what I'm going to offer to you in the next five mornings is a combination of a lens of historical, political, and metaphorical. Those are the three lenses through which I will offer to you another interpretation of the story. Historical, political, and metaphorical. And to get at this, we're going to start with a small section of the whole story. We're going to turn first to Genesis 3, 14 to 19. And if there's somebody with a strong voice would read that for us, that would be great. Genesis 3, 14 to 19.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Okay, let's just read this at face value. What is it telling us about each of these curses? The curse on the serpent is that it now will crawl on its belly and eat dust for the rest of its existence. And the second part of that, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Now, some would say that this is the first message of the gospel. Why? Who's the other seed that's going to step on the head of the serpent?
Jesus.
Yeah.
Could this be why we don't like snakes?
Could be. So we'll come back to that a little bit. But that is definitely one interpretation of the verse about the seed, is that the seed of humanity, the seed of the woman in particular, that being the seed of Jesus, is going to eventually defeat Satan. The serpent being identified as Satan. Then the curse on the woman. "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing." Women, this speaks to you in particular, since we don't know that pain. And your desire will be for your husband, however he will rule over you. And then to the man, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, this is your punishment. The ground will be cursed, and you're going to have to work for the rest of your life. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground." And then this whole statement about death. "You are dust, and to dust you shall return."
When I hear this
at this point in time about the man. I get the image of a transferring of the population from hunter-gatherers to farmers. Because Eden is a place where the hunter-gatherers live. And the history of man written in the Bible is about transferring to become farmers.
Becoming farmers, okay. Let me share with you a couple of ways of understanding these curses. For some theologians going way back, these can be understood as prescriptive curses, meaning these are the way things are going to have to be for all time, or as descriptive curses, meaning these curses as they are presented in this story are simply a description of the way things are, the ways that we know them in our life experience. Let me give you examples of each. Prescriptively, the assumption is made that there was a time when the universe was at peace and humans were immortal. Human disobedience changed the structure of the universe forevermore. That's a prescriptive interpretation of these curses. So that Augustine states that by their one single willful act, human nature now, as well as nature in general, was corrupted permanently. Basically, as a result of Eve and Adam's disobedience, women would have to suffer excruciating pain in giving birth and suffer being dominated by their husbands, while men would have to work by the sweat of their brow in order to put food on their table until the day that they die. That's a prescriptive interpretation of these curses. Martin Luther wrote that Eve is placed under the power of her husband, according to these curses. Previously, she had been free and recipient of all of the gifts of God and in no way inferior to her husband. The rule now remains with the husband, and the wife is compelled to obey him by God's command. If Eve had remained faithful, she would have been a partner in the rule of her husband, which is now entirely the concern of males. That's Martin Luther.
Well, he was a man of his time, though.
He was a man of his time.
So are we.
Yeah. John Davies, another more contemporary author, concludes that Adam's disobedience has resulted in spoiling the once friendly relationship between man and the ground. So there's a assumption here that there was once a time when there was harmony between man and the ground, and will mean that the soil will now yield so little reward that man will always feel discouraged because his efforts to provide nourishment for himself and his family will never be sufficient or worthwhile. In this tradition, the same holds true for the serpent. Where the serpent's mode of movement previously was more comfortable, now the serpent must crawl on its belly in the dust for the remainder of its days. So those are prescriptive interpretations of these curses. You know, farther back into the time of Augustine, Luther, and even contemporary scholars. Coming back to the special note about the seed, you know, once historically, in historical interpretation, once the serpent was identified as Satan, that verse 15 took on a whole new meaning. The curse now takes on a whole new meaning in that the future seed of the woman will be Jesus Christ, who will be in constant contention with Satan until Satan is defeated when Jesus is raised from the dead. Joseph Johnston, another contemporary author, refers to this verse as the key verse of the whole Bible because it is a prophecy of Christ's humanity when he will come to crush the head of Satan. So if we have a scholar saying this is the key verse in the whole Bible, you can see how important this story becomes for that particular interpretation.
Just a, I may screw the whole thing up here, but what do people like that do with the fact that serpent in the text is actually listed as the most clever of God's creatures? Mm-hmm. I mean, do they ignore that, or?
I don't know.
I just, it's always been interesting to me that we're quick to identify the devil there, but then we just leave the rest of it behind, like it's not there.
The devil is clever.
Yeah, the devil is clever. Yeah, then we turn, yeah, and because...
It's the of God's creatures that is always...
Yeah, but as soon as you have the evil one tempting Jesus, and you have that example of the cleverness, you know, that then is transposed into the Eve and Adam story so that the serpent now also represents Satan. I mean, that connection is very, very solid when you take the temptation of Jesus by the evil one, you know, and how clever the evil one, Satan, was there. Well, there was this serpent image who's defined as being clever. Maybe the serpent was Satan as well. And once that came into being a long, long time ago, that particular perspective of the serpent took predominance over anything else in regards to the serpent.
Isn't it also true that Lucifer was one of the angels who fell? So Lucifer began in a positive relationship and then... some crisis occurred.
Well, see, that's where I don't want to go.
Right.
I do not want to, because the minute we open the door that the serpent was Satan, we have to get into the whole figuring out who this Satan is, and I don't think the story of Eve and Adam is about that. So,
this is a story. I mean, and we can't draw. I mean, we have to be careful what we draw.
It's a story, but it's a story that's written in some historical context,
well, yeah, right,
for a particular purpose and placed at the very beginning of Scripture for a particular person.
Yes, but from the perspective of the writer,
yes.
I mean the storyteller or whoever at that time.
Right, right, exactly.
But
exactly.
Then we can't, I mean, it's easy to draw all these connections, but we have to be careful, I think, of that.
I think we have to be careful unless we can understand it in its historical context.
But it's the same with the parables. I mean,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, let me give you a few examples of the descriptive interpretation of these curses. Descriptively, the assumption is made that these verses describe the reality of the world and the life of those who were living whenever this story was told or written down. From this perspective, these so-called curses simply portray the reality of life and explain the reason for the pain of childbirth, the disharmony of the relationship between the sexes, and the hard work in the field. This perspective does not assume a prior perfection of creation, but rather describes the evidence of disharmony in creation as a result of human sin in the world. Sin which is contrary to the desire of God for all of creation. Some authors reject the notion that the conditions described in these verses have nothing to do with sin, but more accurately describe the severity of what is necessary in order for the clan or tribe to survive in the land. In this regard, men have the capacity, but not the license nor the authority to rule over their wives. That's where the description comes in. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying men have the right to rule over the wives. It's descriptive in the sense that describing the way things are when this story was either told or written. Similarly, death is not a punishment in a descriptive presentation of these verses, but rather is a natural return to the source of our being, the ground to which human beings belong. And that was the understanding of death by those who either told or wrote this story. Any comment on that? I mean, if you were to write a similar account today and try to write what might be the curses of our life together, what would you be describing?
Stock market ruling over us.
The ubiquity of conflict.
Pardon?
The ubiquity of conflict.
Okay. Anyway, the question is there. for all of us to consider. Because as you have said, this is a human story. It's a story for every generation and all time. And we all can write our curses as the authors of this story did. There are so many different interpretations and variations on interpretations of these six verses. When this is the case, I resort to the first rule of interpretation that I learned in Biblical Theology 101 my freshman year at Concordia Junior College in Portland back in 1966. And that one of those principles of interpretation, we call them hermeneutic principles, was Scripture interprets Scripture. When you have something like this story that has so many different interpretations, or you run into a passage or a story that is complex and it's, the meaning isn't clear, you draw upon other parts of Scripture to help us understand the meaning of that which is either not fully, you know, clear to us or has so many different interpretations already. And that's the method, the hermeneutic principle that I would like to draw upon to get to another perspective on this story of Eve and Adam. And in order to do that, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. Now, as you hear this read, as you read this, remember the curses that we just read and all of the elements of those curses. Would somebody read this, please?
For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the city cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
But the serpent, its food shall be dust. Where have we heard that before? Third Isaiah, presumably writing after the people, the few people who did return, the people returned from Babylon, getting resettled in their homeland, trying to figure out where to go from there. And this prophet or prophetic school talks about God creating new heavens and a new earth. Here's another creation story right in the midst of the prophet Isaiah. And what does this prophet or prophetic school offer as a vision? lifting the curse, offering, and but what are the descriptions here? That when a child, a woman gives child birth to a child, that child's going to live a long time and not die prematurely, unnecessarily. If we want to put modern language to this, this is talking about infant mortality. Where does our country rate these days in terms of industrialized countries and infant mortality?
28th.
You know, the prophet is saying in this vision of new heavens and a new earth, infant mortality, I mean, we can say it could be eliminated. We know it's not going to be eliminated, but certainly reduced significantly. Then the next description goes on to talk about the fact that they will, shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. What's this a description of?
Peace and security in your place.
If you're building for somebody else to live in that house, if you're building a summer home for somebody else, and you can't inhabit that, we're talking about slavery here.
Or warfare.
Or warfare. But in the context, probably of the prophets here, it's probably that of slavery. This is the language of the prophets to describe slavery. Forced slavery. When you force somebody to go build a house for you to inhabit, or to plant a vineyard for you to benefit from, and they don't have anything in which to inhabit for themselves. They don't have any private property to grow their own vineyards. So in this vision of Isaiah, he's offering the fact that slavery will be no more. And then of course we have the vision of the animals dwelling together in peace and harmony. And then we get to that verse about the serpent. The serpent's still going to be eating dust. Why? Why in this wonderful new vision of new heavens and new earth is the serpent still going to be eating dust?
So we don't repeat the cycle.
So we don't repeat the cycle. When I ran across this passage in my study research of this story, I mean, light bulbs went on all over the place. Because if this is the understanding of these few verses, this vision for the future, then does that help us understand the curses in Genesis 3? Let's go back and look at Genesis, the curses in Genesis 3. And let's start with the curse on the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring children, four children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. Okay, let's just deal with the pain of childbirth first. I mean, I would say for 50 years of my life, as I've been taught growing up, pain here refers to the physical pain that women experience in giving birth. And that this is even if we talk about it as a descriptive explanation of what is reality for women, not as prescriptive but as descriptive, that makes sense. Because women back there also were experiencing pain in giving birth. But then to attribute that to human disobedience and evidence of sin. Women, how many of you believe that the pain you experienced in giving birth to your child is the consequence of sin? That's how I was taught about this story. And believed for many years. But if we take the story from this vision from Isaiah 65 and transpose it into this section of this Eve and Adam story. Now, women, I have to ask you, what causes you greater pain, or would cause you greater pain? Physical pain of giving birth to your child, or the pain of knowing that within the first 5 years, because of all the politics and the economic conditions of the time, that your child's going to die, you can be certain that your child's going to die within the first 5 years of his life. What's going to give you greater pain?
Second,
right? And a lot of women in this world, in this day and age, live in those conditions. So what if the curse here is describing much more not the physical giving birth, but the pain of knowing that under the conditions in which these women are living in this time, that their children are going to be dead within the first day, years of their life, due to the political and economic conditions in which they are giving birth. Now that would cause tremendous pain, some pain worth talking about, worth putting into this story. And then, of course, with that goes the rest of the curse on the woman. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, again, descriptive of what is the actual experience of women in whatever day this story is being told and written down. That men are dominating the situation. Now the curse on the man. Again, go ahead, let's deal with that first. Yeah, let's back up.
Pain of childbirth, yeah. And I've got the Good News Bible, so more paraphrase. But I was wondering if the verse that says there will be no weeping there, no calling for help. I was thinking, oh, is that a prophecy for modern medicine with epidurals and all that? I mean, it's still painful, but there's less weeping.
Right. If we think of it talking about the physical pain of giving birth, but if we think about it in terms of infant mortality and the conditions in which one is giving birth, probably not. But
we're looking at, I guess, some of the details. It seems to me like the verses that you quoted from Isaiah, in fact, are drawing a picture of this nirvana on earth, where suffering is taken away. And it's all kinds of suffering, whether it's the woman suffering at childbirth or losing her child, or the woman suffering at the hands of her husband, the slave suffering as a result of the political economic system that puts them in a position where they can never make for their own. It's a nirvana picture. And I don't know whether, I haven't thought further as to whether he's trying to describe heaven on earth. You know, all these good things will happen, but it seems like it's headed that direction.
Well, you can project forward to the kingdom of God that Christ talks about.
Sure, and that we pray about. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Any other comments about the pain for women?
Just that it says that the pain will be increased. So it doesn't say that there wasn't pain in the Genesis story. Simply that it's worse.
It's worse, okay. Mm-hmm. So under what conditions has it been intensified and worsened?
And yes, I agree with that. In part, looking at modern day, just cautioning against science being the answer towards diminishing pain, because I believe that can, in normal pregnancies where there's no concern, can actually increase problems when we ignore our bodies and how God made us to give birth. And so extra medications or things like that. Studies are just being done recently, actually, that are addressing some of those issues.
Again, what I'm going to offer through the lens of history, politics, and metaphor, that this really isn't talking about giving birth to a child.
Right.
Yeah. That it's talking.
I'm just adding to that caution.
Yeah.
You know, that, mm-hmm. you know, we are made in God's image, and we are made as we are by God.
And then for the men, again, as I mentioned last night in my homily, I was taught that this describes the curse of the Protestant work ethic. You know, that we're just stuck with having to work until we decide to retire, and then probably even beyond, to put food on the table. But if we take this vision of 3rd Isaiah, and again transpose it onto Genesis, and understand what 3rd Isaiah is talking about is the condition of slavery, just read these three verses of the curse on the man and think of slavery alone, nothing else, just think of slavery. And to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now that's not going to describe the landowner, is it? Even in these biblical times? It's not describing the life of the landowner, it's not describing the life of the king. It's not describing the life of even the soldiers of the army of the king. It's describing the life of those who are going to have to toil the ground for others.
It's interesting. I just noticed the first time when I was reading the verse before this began that it says earlier that God put Adam into the garden in order to till and keep it. So he was already working the soil in the pre-curse world, but obviously he had a different relationship
with the ground,
to the land, than he would afterwards.
Yeah. Yeah, and there is this relationship between ground and the man here in the curse. Yeah. Any comment about the curse on the man?
I'm just wondering, from a historical context, this gentleman here mentioned the switch from a hunter-gatherer type of economy and survival modalities among humans until somewhere around 5,000 years ago we switched over to agriculture and even large agriculture. I'm wondering, it seems like these stories were written obviously within maybe I should back up a minute. They were probably told from person to person, generation to generation, for quite a while before they were written. But it's within the context of agriculture, of an agricultural reality. And I'm wondering how much these people who made up this story and began telling it from generation to generation had within their own minds a pre-agricultural context in which humans could survive. And whether there was a juxtaposition that they were drawing here, or it was just, this is the world that lived in.
Well, and your comment also presumes a dating of this story. And that's going to be another whole question that we're going to have to impose to this story, is when was it written? When was it written? If the curse in Isaiah still is with the serpent, and we have this serpent imagery, metaphor, in these curses, is Isaiah's vision a response to a much earlier telling of these curses in particular? And saying, you know, as a response to that, I'm offering you a vision that's going to counter all of these curses? Or, in particular to these curses of Genesis, are they written at the same time? Are these two descriptions, one of curse and one of vision of hope, being written at the same time. And if that's the case, then we're talking about the whole story, or at least this section of the story of Eve and Adam being written long after the people have returned from Babylon and are being restored. And it isn't an ancient telling and retelling and retelling of the story.
I always think of it as a consistency of God, on God's part to humankind, that God didn't just toss it out and start again. I mean, the other day I tried throwing a pot. I had visions of grandeur about doing that act. And on my second try, it was still pretty crummy. And I just kind of said, you know, this bowl isn't going to work very well. I'm not going to use it. And back in and moved on to a different medium. I mean, God doesn't do that here. Forms humankind, and it doesn't go quite so perfect. But there is a function to be described. Humans didn't, they didn't continue in the way God had initially imagined. But at the same time, in that description, there isn't destruction. There's still holding on God's part of humankind.
Again, I will remind you, these are the lenses through which I'm reading the story. Doesn't make them right. You know, as you can see, these are all correct lenses of how one might read this story. I'm offering you these three lenses.
Why did you bring up, I'm interested and intrigued by your comment about could they have been written at a similar time after the return from Babylon? What kind of historical...
That's the question for tomorrow's session.
Oh, I might say that. Good. That's
a question for tomorrow's session when we take a look at the Deuteronomic history in the Bible.
Yeah. I also would encourage people to see if in our library we go back a few months to the Lutheran Standard. Mm-hmm. Larry Rasmussen had a wonderful article, perhaps you read it. It was viewed towards more of an ecological perspective, but he does deal with the Genesis story. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to try to look for it, and I would encourage others to, and maybe you've read it as well.
Yeah.
I was just wondering what you know about the historical or political or metaphorical decision to use a snake as kind of the antagonist or in the story.
Well, there's many uses, and both positive and negative. I mean, if you look back at the time of Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations. You know, there was even fertility rites and worship of serpents in other religions, and obviously that's one of the charges against Israel and Judah, is that the practice of apostasy, of idol worship, of taking on some of the religions where the serpent really, it was you know, had to do with fertility as well. I mean, so there's a whole range of understandings of the serpent in those biblical times, positive to the worst. And of course, in this story, they take on the worst of it. As a way of wrapping up this session, just to comment, that once I was able to make the connection between Isaiah 65 and the curses in particular in Genesis 3, now, I was filled with questions, as you might imagine. And one of the questions is obvious. You know, if the curses in Genesis 3 are a description of an increase in infant mortality, domination by men over women, and the institution of slavery, then when in biblical times do these elements occur? And the answer is right there in front of us, during the time of the monarchy. During the time of the monarchy. I'll comment on that right now. What I have been taught is that the exile was a time of extreme slavery. Contemporary scholars, at least the ones I've read from the past 15 years, have convinced me otherwise, that it was common practice in those days that when one nation conquered another nation, especially a large nation over a small nation, smaller nation, that there's this practice of deportation. And that's why I'm trying to refrain from using the word exilic and post-exilic period. There was this practice of deportation as a way of diffusing the power of a conquered nation. If you just leave all the people in the same place, they're going to come back together and rise up in a rebellion. So you cause trouble. So you move a segment of the population from one part of the world to the other, or of your empire. And that's what the Babylonians did. And as far as scholars can deduce from both biblical accounts and other studies, the people who were deported from Judah to Babylon were placed in their own community, allowed to practice their religion as they chose, continue on with their community life and their agriculture, and by some accounts, even some of the individuals started working for the Babylonian government. So when the time came 56 years after the deportation that Cyrus came and said, "You're free to go home," a lot of them chose to stay because they were doing so well. And there were few, and this is like a generation or two later, but not everyone came back from Babylon. Not everyone chose to come back to Babylon. So it's a natural response, you know, the exile of the conqueror, by the conqueror and all of the horrible things that happen under the conqueror, but in terms of our whole biblical story, very little time is spent on that. In fact, very little time is spent on the conditions of what happened in Babylon, but we have a whole lot of description in the Bible about what happened under the monarchy. Whole lot is devoted in Hebrew scripture about what happened under the monarchy. And so that was my conclusion that I have come to with these curses, that it's a description of what has happened under the monarchy. And I will leave you with that until tomorrow when we take a look at the Deuteronomic history, the description of the monarchy.